So we're in 1 Kings chapter 1. We're continuing on where we left off last week when we finished 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel was all about the life of David. So as we come into 1 Kings today, we're beginning with the end of David as he passes from the scene and the beginning of his son Solomon's reign. Half of 1 Kings is going to cover the reign of Solomon. He'll come to power, he'll build the temple. And then under his son, Rehoboam, the kingdom's going to be divided. So of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them are going to go north. They will retain the name of Israel. And then the primary kingdom in the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, that's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple will be built. This is where the descendants of David will reign. They will remain in the south. And so that will continue on. Actually, they had a united Israel under the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, for 120 years. And then the northern 10 tribes, they lasted for about another 200 years until they were taken captive by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, they would continue on for maybe another 140, 150 years until they were taken into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. So with 1 and 2 Kings combined, we're looking at the history of the monarchy when the kings reigned in Israel. And the reason that there is a 1 and a 2 Kings, it was originally one book, just like the book of Samuel was originally one book. It was divided when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. And apparently Greek took up more space, and so the scrolls got too big, and so let's divide these in half, and we've retained that today. And so we have 1 and 2 Kings that we're going to be taking a look at. Jewish tradition says that Jeremiah was the author of 1 and 2 Kings. You remember Jeremiah was the one who was the prophet at the time of the Babylonian captivity. So he would have seen the end of the nation in their sovereignty as it once was. And so again, it's believed that he was the author of this, drawing on other sources and so forth. 1 Kings, it begins with the building of the temple. 2 Kings, it ends with the destruction of the temple. So it's kind of ironic. We have the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings, mainly Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings. But as we take a look at this, you guys, let's remember that we're not just looking at History 101 for the next couple of months. It's not just going through what Israel did in the past. These are actual events that took place, but there's spiritual lessons that we're obviously going to be able to grab from this. In fact, it tells us in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were written down for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So they are examples to us. And as we've already seen, as we've been going through the historical books of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel, we see how those principles so apply to our lives today. We see great examples that we want to emulate, and we see really bad examples that we want to steer away from. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the books of 1 and 2 Kings, like the other historical books of the Old Testament, were written not simply to record facts of historical significance, but to reveal and preserve spiritual lessons which have timeless value. The books of Kings remind us of God's grace, of the many chances he gives us to respond to him, and of the judgment that must fall if we do not. So we take it up here in 1 Kings chapter 1 with the end of David's life. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." Now, it tells us that David was old, that he was advanced in years. Verse 15 tells us that he was very old. Anybody want to take a guess on how old David was? 70. Now, a lot of us are thinking, wait a minute now, 70, we're just hitting our prime at 70. Now, he had a hard life, though, didn't he? It tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. He had a hard life. He had a hard life not only physically because he battled. He was a tough soldier, but I'm sure mentally with his family issues, emotionally, and so forth going on. So anyway, he's old. They want to keep him warm, and so they look for a young woman to do that. And this was, as a number of commentators state, this was in harmony with medical customs of that day. Josephus, the first century historian, as well as Galen, a Greek physician, referred to this therapeutic practice, which continued into the Middle Ages. And so they look around and they find Abishag, the Shunammite. Now, there are some commentators that like to associate her with the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon, the girl that Solomon was madly in love with and so forth. But there's also a number of other commentators that don't seem to make that connection or allow that connection to fit. And so David is at the end of his life. And so there's going to be a power vacuum here. He's been the king for 40 years. Now he's passing from the scene. And we see here in verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Adonijah is the fourth son of David. When we look again at 2 Samuel chapter 3, it says sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, his second Chileab, the third Absalom, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Amnon is the one who violated his half-sister Tamar, and he was put to death at the hands of Absalom's men. Chileab, the secondborn, we don't read anything else about him, so it's presumed that he died, or if nothing else, he's just simply out of the picture. Absalom was the third, and of course you remember Absalom, he's the one who tried to usurp the throne from David, and he was put to death by David's commander, Joab. And so Adonijah is the fourth, and so from a human perspective, you think, well, this is the most likely guy to become the next king because he's the oldest living son of David. But the throne was not his to take, and he actually knew that. He knew that the throne had been promised to Solomon by the Lord. Let's turn over to chapter 2, beginning from verse 13. And this is Adonijah coming to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 13, it says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. Then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. So he knew that he was trying to take something that was not his to take. He was trying to manipulate the situation to get his own way. But I'll tell you what, whenever you try and do that and you go outside of the Lord's will, it's not going to end up good. And it's not going to end up good for Adonijah. Now we read in verse 6 that his father had not rebuked him for doing this. In the New Living Translation, it says David had never disciplined him. His silence was considered by many, as well as by Adonijah, to be equivalent to an expression of consent. Hey, my dad's not saying this is wrong, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And when we look at David, we see that even though he was a great man and a great king, we see that he doesn't seem to have been that great of a father. Again, when Amnon, his firstborn, had taken advantage of his stepsister, all it says of David is that he got angry. It doesn't say he did anything to discipline him. And then, of course, the issue that happened with Absalom and the issue that's happening here with Adonijah. And yet, it's biblically speaking, it's the father's responsibility to be the one that mentors and disciples the children. I think in our culture, especially a few decades ago, it seemed like it was always the mother's responsibility. The daddy goes off to work, he makes the living, and then the mom is the one that nurtures and raises the kids. But when we look from a biblical perspective, we see quite the opposite. Now, admittedly, we know it's mom and dad, it's parents that are raising kids, but the responsibility is placed upon the Father. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Do not exasperate your kids. Don't place more on them than they can handle, but rather bring them up. And the phrase "bring them up" in the Greek is nurture them. The dads, nurture your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. And so the father's responsibility to be the mentor to their kids, to disciple their children. And David, again here, seems to have been one of his weaknesses as opposed to one of his strengths. So after Adonijah, again, Adonijah is seeking the throne. It says in verse 7, "Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother." So Adonijah takes with him the commander of David's army, Joab, to be on his side. And Joab was tremendously loyal to David. Joab was David's nephew. Tremendously loyal and yet a thorn in David's side. Joab was so ruthless and so brutal. It's like David didn't know what to do with him. Joab, it's not so much, I don't think, that he's being unfaithful here. He knows David's dying. He knows he's passing from the scene. And again, in his eyes, I think he's seeing Adonijah. He's the oldest living son. He's the next in line. I'm going to go down with him. And so Joab sides with him. Abiathar, the priest, sides with Adonijah as well. There were two priests that were functioning at this time. There was Abiathar, the main priest, and there was also Zadok, who was a priest. And what's going to happen with all of this, with Abiathar siding with Adonijah and Joab siding with Adonijah? I mean, when Solomon comes to the throne, he's going to clean house and he's going to set up his own administration. And Abiathar is going to be banished from being priest, and Zadok is going to replace him as the priest. And in chapter 2, you're going to see this is a fulfillment of what the Lord said to Eli the priest. Do you remember Eli in the days of when Samuel was young? And Eli, again, an example of somebody who maybe wasn't the greatest father. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were just scoundrels, men of Belial, wicked men. And it was told to Eli that the priesthood was going to be taken from his family. Now, the priesthood, it would always be from the tribe of Levi, and it would always be a descendant of Aaron, but it was going to shift from the household of Aaron's son Ithamar to the household of Aaron's son Eleazar. And this is when it's taking place, right here, when Abiathar is banished, who is from the household of Ithamar, son of Aaron, to Zadok, who's the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. And I'd encourage you to read through chapter 2, because we're going to leapfrog over chapter 2 and come in to chapter 3 next week. So again, siding with Adonijah, you have Joab, David's commander, Abiathar the priest, the king's sons, the men of Judah, and staying faithful and remaining with Solomon will be Benaniah. And Benaniah was a soldier. He's going to end up replacing Joab. He'll be the new commander over the army of Israel. Zadok will become the priest, and Nathan the prophet, faithful to David. He was the one that spoke the words of the Lord to David of the Davidic covenant, that there was going to be one who would reign upon the throne of David forever. Nathan, the one faithful to say the hard things and call David on the carpet for his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And it's really cool to see, isn't it, that Nathan is still here with David. Even after doing the hard thing, speaking the hard words of rebuke, Nathan is still here loyal to David and will be siding with Solomon. So Adonijah and his men, they go to Enrogel. Enrogel was at the southern part of the Kidron Valley, where the Hinnom Valley meets the Kidron. So you've got Mount Moriah. You've got the place where the Temple Mount is today. To the east, you come to the Kidron Valley, and to the south, you come to the Hinnom. So just right there in the southeast of Mount Moriah, Adonijah is going, and he's going to be proclaimed king. So Nathan, the prophet, he's going to go to Bathsheba and say, you know what, you need to get to David and let him know what's going on so that Adonijah doesn't become king. And so we look from verse 11 of chapter 1. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" Nathan's words to Bathsheba are really important because Bathsheba's life will be in jeopardy if Adonijah becomes king, as will Solomon's. Because typically what a king would do is he would come in and he would remove any threat to his kingdom, and Solomon definitely would be a threat. And so Bathsheba, verse 15, went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, verse 22, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" And so first Bathsheba, and then on the tails of Bathsheba comes Nathan the prophet to say, look what Adonijah is doing. And Bathsheba's words are critical here. "David, remember, you swore by the Lord that my son Solomon, he would be the one that would be king." Again, it comes back to Adonijah was trying to take something. He was trying to manipulate the situation and take something that was not his to take. And so Bathsheba reminds David of this, and David himself in 1 Chronicles. You remember how 1 Chronicles parallels what takes place in 2 Samuel in the life of David. In 1 Chronicles, David went to Solomon to charge him. "You're going to be the one that builds the temple, and you need to be strong, you need to rise up, and you need to do it." And in doing that, David communicates to Solomon specifically that the Lord had said to him, "You're going to have a son, his name's going to be Solomon, and he's going to be the one that's going to reign after you." That's recorded in 1 Chronicles 22, verses 9 and 10. And again, this is David telling Solomon what the Lord had told David. "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." Remember, Solomon is taken from the Hebrew shalom. His name itself means peace. "He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. And notice, I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever." This is what God had told David. David had told Solomon. Now Bathsheba is reminding David of what had transpired, and saying, remember, David, you swore that this was going to take place. And so David, verse 28, then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. David again takes an oath before Bathsheba and says, as the Lord lives. He restates his promise, and notice in verse 29, as the Lord lives, who has, he said, redeemed my life from every distress. The Lord has been with me all along the way. He's rescued me out of every trial that I've ever come in. And so he swears by that. Now, the idea of redemption under the old covenant is more of a physical deliverance. David would be in a battle, he would be in trouble, and God would come and he would give him the strength or the means to have victory in that. And many of David's psalms reflect that, how God had always been there for him. And so David would praise the Lord through the psalms because of that redemption, because of that deliverance. You know, let's turn over to Psalm 61, to your right, a handful of pages. And we could pick a number of different psalms, but let's just turn over to Psalm 61 and see what David has to say. Psalm 61, to the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. The Lord who has redeemed my life from every distress. And David could sing of that redemption. So again, under the old covenant redemption, it was more of a physical deliverance. We move into the new covenant, and we see that the idea of redemption is much deeper than that, much more than just a physical deliverance. It's more of a spiritual deliverance where we've been redeemed from Satan, from the power of sin, the consequences of sin, which would be an eternity separated from God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, in him, referring to Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Through him, through Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, through his death. The fact that he died where I deserve to die, that he died to bear my judgment so that we can be forgiven. In the Greek, the word redemption, it means a releasing affected by payment of a ransom. A releasing affected by payment of a ransom. It's like you've been kidnapped and a ransom has been paid so that you can be released. We've been kidnapped, if you will, because of sin. Sin has entered in the world and death is a result of sin, and we're on a pathway that leads to an eternity separated from God. But Jesus has come and he has been the one that has paid the ransom, isn't he? He's the one that has paid the price so that we can be rescued out of that. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So realize that born into this world, we are lost. Jesus is the one who laid down his life, who died where I deserve to die, and bore our judgment by laying down his life so that we can be redeemed. We can be forgiven. And how does that take place? It takes place by us putting our faith and our trust in him, by us crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, forgive me, the one who has sinned. And when we do that, he forgives us and he makes us fit for heaven so that we can go through this life having a guarantee of a better future to come. Amen. That we can go through this life no matter what takes place, and that we can have a deep-seated hope, that we can have a peace that passes all understanding, that we can have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength that gets us through every difficult time. And so David promises the throne to Solomon, and now David is going to instruct his men to take Solomon, and they will anoint him king. Verse 32 of chapter 1. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen, may the Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn. And all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. And so a great procession taking place, a great festival at the same time that Adonijah is being declared king. So Solomon is now being declared king as well. And they take the oil and they pour it over Solomon. And this is something that we see in the Old Testament, whether it's a prophet or a priest, or like we see here, a king, the oil would be poured over them to anoint them. And it's a picture, really, oil being emblematic of the Holy Spirit, the power of God coming upon them for this particular purpose to go forth in God's name, in God's power, and do the work that the Lord has for them. And so they anoint Solomon, they blow the trumpet, and the people are rejoicing so much so, did you catch that? So much so that it was like the earth seemed to split with their sound. Now, they're at Gihon. And Rogel is where Adonijah is. Remember, it's at the southeast part of Jerusalem where Adonijah is. Well, Gihon is just to the east of Mount Moriah. It's about a half mile north of where Adonijah is. They're each at a spring of water. These are two of the main springs that would serve Jerusalem. So you're only a half mile away. That's not very far, is it? And so you've got the sound of rejoicing and the trumpet blasting like the earth is splitting. Do you think that Adonijah maybe hears what's going on just a half mile away? Well, he does. And it's going to be the, how do you put it? His parade's going to get rained on, or the air's going to be let out of his balloon, or his moment's going to get stepped on here at this time. As we read on verse 41, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. They were afraid for good reason, because what they were doing was wrong. It was treasonous for, again, Adonijah to seek to take something that was not his. Again, whenever you try and manipulate a situation, especially when you're going outside of the will of God, it's not going to end up good. So these people would deserve to die because of what they'd done. Adonijah, again, Solomon, he's now the king. He's seated upon the throne. And what do kings oftentimes do? They get rid of any threat to the throne. So you could see where Solomon would go and have Adonijah put to death. But it's not what he does. Let's read on in verse 50. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Adonijah deserves to die. He seeks mercy. Where does he go? Do you notice where he went? He ran and he held on to the horns of the altar. The altar of burnt offering, where sacrifices were made. For what reason? Do you remember? To bring atonement, to bring forgiveness. And I think the picture is like this. It's like Adonijah is going, Solomon, look, this is the place where God forgives us. This is the place where God forgives you. Have mercy upon me and forgive me as well. And Solomon does that very thing. It's really kind of unheard of when you think of it, to think of the mercy that Solomon bestows upon Adonijah. But he does do that. Now, it doesn't mean Solomon's weak, because Solomon is going to end up cleaning house as he sets up his administration. And again, I want to encourage you to read through chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses as we close in chapter 2, as we just wrap up the life of David. But I encourage you to read ahead, to set the stage for next week as you see Solomon prepare his administration as he's going to reign as king. And so into chapter 2, just a couple of verses, it says, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David, in his dying words right here, he charges Solomon, and notice that in verse 2. He says, I go the way of all the earth. What is he saying? Saying he's going to die, right? He's saying everybody dies. And that's good for us to remember, isn't it? It tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. It's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party, because we're going to all end up at a funeral one day, and we're going to be the topic at that funeral. And when we do that, it helps us to look at where our priorities lie. It helps us to get a better perspective on life. You guys know how it is. We get so busy with so many things, but when something happens that turns our world upside down, when a health scare comes, whether it's with us or somebody really close to us, it's like nothing else matters in life, does it? And so it helps us to realize we're only here for a short period of time. Again, as it says in the Psalms, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We're all going to pass from this life, and we want to be prepared. And so David charges his son, in essence, to be strong, to obey God, to keep the commandments of the Lord, and if you do that, you're going to prosper. God said much the same thing to Joshua when Joshua was going to go into the promised land after he takes the baton from Moses and he's going to lead the children of Israel in. The Lord says to him in Joshua 1:7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Under the old covenant, it was blessings for obedience. I recognize we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. But the principle, it still applies, doesn't it? If we're obedient, if we follow after God, if we're in the center of his will, life's just going to go better, isn't it? It doesn't mean we're going to prosper financially, necessarily, but we know it's going to go much better. If you're in the center of the Lord's will, doing what he's called you to do, then you will have that peace that passes all understanding. You will have the joy of the Lord, which will be your strength. And so a key principle that we want to make sure we follow. And so David passes from the scene here in just three more verses, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. David is the king that all other kings were measured by. We'll see that as we go through the monarchy. Everybody was measured to David, whether they stood up to his faithfulness or whether they were unfaithful. David was the standard. Yet Solomon, as he is established, Israel will know its zenith under Solomon. It's like David did all of the hard work and Solomon comes in to enjoy it. You know, he is the one that is going to be the most prosperous of the kings of Israel. And so Israel will definitely prosper under Solomon's reign materially, but it will be the beginning of their decline spiritually. And that's kind of the way it is, isn't it? I mean, we all want to be prosperous. We want our country to be prosperous. But it seems like when we're blessed materially, it's then that we think, well, why do I really need to rely upon the Lord? Why do we need the Lord? And yet, when we suffer the difficulties of life, even when there's religious persecution, it's then that we seem to really cry out to the Lord and when we grow in our strength. It was Tertullian, I believe, one of the early church fathers, that said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's the persecution that causes the church to grow, when the church really becomes strong. And so I say this by word of encouragement, as we're in an election right now, and we don't know really which way it's going to go. I want to encourage you that no matter what way it goes, God is still on the throne. He's still the one in charge. And so often, we grow stronger through adversity. So keep that in mind. The world has not ended if the election does not go the way you hope it will go. In fact, I am convinced that it's going to go the way that God wants it to go, because he is sovereign over all. Do you believe that? Nothing will happen unless he allows it to happen. Now, I firmly believe that he uses men and women, mankind, to accomplish his purposes. So I believe, having been given a free will, we have our own responsibility. We really need to go out and vote, because we've been blessed in this country to have that privilege to be able to do that. But make no mistake about it, God's will be accomplished. It tells us in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. You know, when I pray for our country, I pray that God would be merciful to us, because we need his mercy. Amen. And so let's pray to that end. Let's be faithful to the Lord. And no matter what happens, be encouraged. He is on the throne. His will be accomplished. Father, thank you that we can spend this time this morning in your word. And Lord, we just pray. We pray for our country right now. As we've come into this election, we pray, God, for your mercy upon our land. We pray, O Lord, that we would be able to make the most of the opportunities that we have while we have such freedom and such prosperity. Yet, Lord, no matter what happens, our hope is in you. It's not in a man. It's in you. And we say, we pray with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And until that day comes, may you use each one here. And Father, if there's any that are listening that have never become a Christian, they've never asked you to forgive them of their sin, I pray that they would reach out to you right now and just acknowledge and pray, God, I need you. I need you to forgive me, and I want to be a new person. Please forgive me and make me the person you want me to be. May we all reach out, Lord, because you're the only one who can give us any hope. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.